our lesson last week on the Sermon on the Mount, we skipped an important section right in the middle. And we did so because there's a lot of meat in that section, and we want to spend a little bit more time on that today. So we're going to go back and look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and pick up some of the pieces that we missed there before. Now, just to remind ourselves of the context that these verses are going to be in, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we talked a lot about that. We zoomed through that last week and saw that the Sermon on the Mount talked a lot about what it means to live in righteousness, what it means to live in God's kingdom in the way that He wants us to live. Why is this? There's three chapters here in Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we call it that? Well, let's look at the first and last verses of that section. At the beginning of Matthew 5, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So we see that he was up on a mount, and there was crowds there, but he especially called his disciples, those who followed him, not just the 12. We saw last week that he had just appointed the 12, but he also had many other disciples. And so he called his disciples to him, and then he began to teach them. But not only did his disciples hear, but a lot of crowds, the crowds were there too, and the crowds heard, but his message was for the disciples. It says, last verse is, "When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." So we call this the Sermon on the Mount because it includes Jesus' teachings to his disciples that he gave from a mountaintop, okay, or a mountainside. Now, what lessons did he teach? Did he just reinforce the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of society that people knew? Or did he contradict common sense? Well, let's look at an example. Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's pretty common sense there, right? "But I tell you," Jesus says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So he showed how social standards fall way short of what God expects, way short of God's standards. Well, what were God's standards? He pointed that out. In fact, the standards that people expected were emulated by this great group of people, the Pharisees and the teachers and all of that. And Jesus points out in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the standards that God has for us to enter heaven are far greater than what the greatest people in that day that you would look to emulate what it means to follow God's law and to be righteous. Our righteousness has to be much greater than that. How much greater? Chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's God's standard, is to be perfect. Be at the same level as God. If we want to be considered righteous in God's eyes, we have to be perfect, just as our heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we know that we can't do that. It's impossible. There's only one human that has ever accomplished that, and that was Jesus himself. And we praise God that he did, because the righteousness that he earned, he gives to us. And by us having faith in Jesus Christ, God recognizes that faith as righteousness, just as with Abraham. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Jesus gives his righteousness to us in exchange for our sin, which he bore on the cross and took away from us. And now we are righteous in God's eyes because of that. That is a righteousness that far surpasses any righteousness that any human being can produce on their own, such as the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws in Jesus' day. Well, okay, if it's impossible, we talked about all this, why should we bother and all of that. But okay, let's say we do that. Why would we do it? Would we do it because life will be better for us if we live the way that he describes in these chapters here? Chapter 5, verse 11. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So do we live this way because life will be great and easy for us? No. In fact, Jesus says it's going to be tough. You might even be persecuted. You might even be insulted. Might even be abused. People will lie about you. Okay? So why would we do it? Why would we want to live as Jesus describes if all that bad stuff could be heaped up on top of already the bad stuff that we have to live through in our lives? Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So why would we want to live the way that God wants us to live, even though our life isn't going to be any better? In fact, it could be worse. Because we'll be rewarded in heaven. Now, truthfully, it's not going to be worse. We may have more hardships and persecution for Jesus' sake, but Jesus did come to give us life to its fullness here on this earth. Well, how do we get that life to the fullness? We got to take care of our day-to-day needs, you know. We got to, you know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? We got to go and get jobs and make sure that we have the money that we need to buy food and drink. You know, that's basic necessities of life. We'll die. And we'll catch cold and die if you don't have any clothes. So what, don't we need to worry about those kind of things? Verse 31. So don't worry saying, what'll we eat, or what'll we drink, or what'll we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. So Jesus points out that God knows we need those things. And as we seek him, as we look to him, as we put our trust in him, he'll take care of the things that we need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will handle the rest. So that's the basic message of the Sermon on the Mount, which is contrary to what people thought God wanted. People thought God wanted obedience and acting righteous the way the righteous people of the day acted. Well, let's look at that. What group, out of all the people, what group especially emulated what people expected to be, this is how God wants us to live our lives? This is a group that spent all of their time and focus trying to be righteous by keeping every part of the law. Every dot, every little bit of the law, in fact, even made up laws around them to make sure that none of the laws were broken. What was that group? Acts 26, verse 5. This is Paul speaking. He says, they've known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were considered the strictest sect because that's what they did. Is they were very strict about keeping the law and making sure they kept the law and making sure others did as well. And they emulated that. Well, what problem did Jesus find with their efforts? It sounds like it's a good thing to do to try to please God, right? And obey what God wants us to obey. Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, the Pharisees, who loved money, in fact, they taught that if God was pleased with you, you would be wealthy. If you weren't wealthy, that was kind of a sign that you needed to straighten up before God. So the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So what problem did Jesus find with their efforts? Their efforts, although they may have started out noble and trying to please God, by Jesus' day they had evolved into trying to please men, trying to show off themselves to men and receive praise from men rather than praise from God. Well, but still, what was wrong with working to try to keep God's law? Amos 4, 4 to 5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, because that's what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. So, whether we do it for right moral, right motives or wrong motives, what's wrong with keeping God's laws? Well, God looks at the heart. God, the motive is what's important. The obedience to the specific law is not as important as your desire to keep God's law and what the reason that you are. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We've touched on that verse a number of times before. But here you see that they were just going through the motions. Okay? They were doing it to get praise from others. Go ahead and boast about them. You're proud about what you do. Brag about your offerings. It's what you love to do. Go ahead and do that because, you know, the reward you're getting is that praise from men. But nonetheless, they're going through these motions, but yet they continue to sin. They continue to it's just going through the motions. It's not dedicating themselves to God and being God's people as God wants. How is it later proved that their motive was to receive praise from men? I'll turn back to John chapter 12, verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue because they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So we see later on that many of these leaders believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't say anything. They wouldn't stand up for Jesus. They wouldn't confess their faith because they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They kept their faith secret. Jesus talked to them back in John 5. He says, I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. Well, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? So that is a problem that Jesus had here. And that was the problem that Jesus had with the leaders and the Pharisees, is they were doing it for show. They were not doing it to praise God or bring praise to God or bring praise from God, and rather they were looking for praise from men. Among many teachings and comments Jesus had, he gave some parables, and there's a parable that specifically spoke to this in Luke 18. This will sound familiar to you. Starting in verse 9, it says, to some, and this is the reason he gave this parable, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. So, who's this? These are these Pharisees and teachers of the law who were confident in their own righteousness, not in the righteousness that they had because of what Jesus did for them, not in God's righteousness, not in the righteousness that God credits to us because of our faith, but rather in their own self-righteousness that they've built for themselves. They're proud of that. Okay? So to these people, Jesus spoke and said, read this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Okay? So he tells this parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector going to the temple to pray. Okay? Their immediate thoughts are, okay, we've got a righteous man, the Pharisees, and then we've got this horrible scum of society, this tax collector. And we've talked about tax collectors in the past. And they come, and he's going to talk about the prayers of these people. Well, in this, we see that Jesus brings out, in his parable, the three pillars of a righteous Jewish life. Okay, and what three pillars of a righteous Jewish life did this Pharisee exhibit? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers or adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So we see that this Pharisee was proud of his self-righteousness because he shone in these three pillars of prayer, of fasting, and of giving to the poor. And you know, it's those three things that when Jesus brings out examples of what it means to live, to truly live righteously, he brings out those things that people, that the Jews looked at as being what righteousness was about, and he talks about what it really means when we see in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 when we read that. So those three pillars. Now, what did Jesus say here in this parable that God really wants? Going on. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what does God really want? He wants us to put him first, not ourselves. When we put God first, that's very humbling. When we compare ourselves to God, we see how much we fall short of his standards, fall short of his requirements, fall short of being able to be even in a relationship with him. And that humbles us, and that's what God wants, rather than trying to put ourselves up and exalting ourselves like the Pharisee did here. So, with that background then, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and see what Jesus has to say about the ways that we try to be righteous. You saw the ways that the Pharisee tried to be righteous. Jesus says, now be careful, this is Matthew 6 verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. What's the point there? He says, when you do righteous acts, don't do them to show off. Don't do them to try to be seen by others so other people will think how great you are because of what you're doing. So does that mean that we shouldn't do righteous acts? That we shouldn't try to do good things and prayer and fast and help others? Ephesians 2 verse 10. This is the follow-on verse of the great verse that summarizes the gospel that says in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. And then verse 10 goes on to say, because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. What purpose? To do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So is Jesus telling us we shouldn't do good works? No, that's a purpose that we were created in Christ Jesus, is to do good works, is to show God's love to other people through the actions that he's prepared for us to walk in. So then, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that it's wrong to do good deeds if someone sees or finds out about them? So in other words, if we do them, we should make sure no one's around, nobody can see us. We shouldn't pray in public, those kind of things. Matthew 5 verse 16, this is also in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Right here in this section where he tells us that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he tells us that our job as the light of the world is to let our light shine before men so that they can see the good things that we do. But look at the purpose. Because they would praise our Father in heaven. We're to walk in the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's why we were created, it says there in Ephesians 2:10. And why should we do that? So that praise will go to the Father in heaven. Not, as in Matthew 6 verse 1, it says, in order to be seen by others, so that we would receive praise. So what is Jesus then saying in summary about the good deeds that we do? Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one who's speaking the very words of God. In fact, let me go back to verse 10 and read it a little bit more in context. It says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, to do good deeds, right? Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So whatever you do, whatever gift you've been given, use it, he's saying. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. So that in all things, whatever gift you have, whatever gift you use, whatever good deeds you're doing, whatever work that you're doing in God's name, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So what's the purpose? All these good deeds that we do are not to bring praise to us, but rather to bring praise to God. And it's not just good deeds, it's just the way we live our lives. Our lives should be lived where it brings praise to God. One of my favorite verses, probably my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. And it says, so whatever you do, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Our lives should be to the glory of God. Our lives should evoke praise to God from others and from ourselves. Okay. All right, well, let's go back to these pillars of righteousness that the Jews recognized. And, you know, let's start with the one of giving to the poor. Okay, giving alms. The word there is tzedekah. You see that in your sheet here? That word means almsgiving, but it's also the word that the Jews used for righteousness. Tzedekah was used both for righteousness and almsgiving. So that tells you something about the connection of giving to the poor and helping others, how important the Jews saw that as in light of being righteous. Why was giving to the poor such a key part of living a righteous Jewish life? Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting at verse 7, it says, now if there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. In fact, I'll go ahead and read verse 9. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought that the seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. So even though it says here to lend him whatever he needs, that lend could also be a gift here it's talking about. And that verse 10 goes on and says that, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. So why was almsgiving, why was giving to the poor such an important and key part of a righteous Jewish life? Because God straightforward commanded it. Okay, He commanded it. Well, what does Jesus say here in the Sermon on the Mount about giving to the poor? Verse 10, verse 2 of chapter 6. So, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So the people in those days would make a big show of it. And Jesus says, when you give to the poor, he doesn't say don't give to the poor, he says, when you give to the poor, when you give to the needy, don't make a big show of it. Don't announce it. Don't try to get praise from men for it. Don't be a hypocrite, it says. The word hypocrite is a Greek word that meant an actor who wears a mask. Okay, an actor who wears a mask. So, in other words, putting on a show. Don't put on a show. They put on these shows to make people think they were righteous. But they were not righteous. The righteousness comes from the heart. We talked about that last week. So, what does Jesus say about giving? And what does he say about giving to make you proud of yourself? Next verses. He says, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So he says, give in secret. What does that mean? Does that mean we can't let anyone else know? Gosh, you know, when I write a check or I put money in the offering, we have tellers, we have people in the church who know how much I'm giving. Well, that sounds like that's kind of against this. I've seen some churches who actually publish what people give. It's not a matter of being honored by men, is what he's saying here. And he says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Well, doesn't your left hand know what your right hand does? I mean, it's part of you. It's part of the same body. What he's saying here is let your giving be such that when you do it, You don't even think anything about it. It's just part of who you are. It's just part of what you do. You don't even notice that it's praiseworthy. Your left hand doesn't even realize what your right hand is doing because it's not a big deal because it's just part of your life. Live your life that way. So what then should be, if it's not to receive praise from others, why should we give? What should be our motivation for giving to others? Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's a verse just like the 1 Corinthians 10:31. Our motivation for whatever we do, whether giving to others, giving to the needy, giving offerings to God, should all be to bring praise and thanks to God. That's what giving's all about. All right, the next one, let's talk about fasting. We'll zoom to a little different section here towards the starting at verse 16 in Matthew 6. But first, let's talk a little bit about what fasting is. And, you know, it's not something that we see a lot these days. Anyone in here, you don't need to answer, but has anyone fasted? Have you fasted? What's it all about? Well, go back to Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 29. And we'll see what God prescribed about fasting. It says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourself. This is a lasting ordinance." So it talks about fasting, and this is the only time where we see that the Jews were required to fast, is once a year on the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. He said on that day, it's a Sabbath day, so you must rest, but on top of that, you must deny yourselves. You must fast. That's the only time that they were required to fast. Now, as time went on, other prescribed fast days were added to celebrate different things, to celebrate the return from the exile and things like that. So that by Jesus' time, there were prescribed fasts for, gosh, a half a dozen months that they would need to fast. There were other times that people would fast. Just look at some Old Testament examples and see why might they have fasted at these cases. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, we see, "When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. So here they fasted to show their sincerity in their confession, to prove that their penitence was real. They confessed and they said, "We've sinned against God," and they humbled themselves with their fast. So you get a humbling, you get a showing the seriousness of their penitence, their repentance. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. "David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went to his house and spent the nights lying on the ground." This is when David's child, first child by Bathsheba, turned sick and was about to die. God had prescribed that child would die because of David's sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And the child got sick, and David pleaded, he fasted. And so we see fasting would happen at times when people were in mourning or in deep distress, such as here. The book of Job, you see some fasting going on there because of the deep distress that Job was going through. Judges chapter 20. Look at another example, verse 26 and first part of 27. "Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord." Okay, so here we see they fasted, and they were about to go into battle against their own people, the Benjamites. And so they sought God's intervention to save the nation. They were in a very distressful time as a nation, and they sought the Lord. So they fasted to prepare themselves before they inquired of the Lord and sought his intervention. All right, another one, Isaiah 58, starting at verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what was right and has not forsaken the commands of its gods. Now, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them, but why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and yet you haven't noticed? So here, God was complaining about the false nature of the relationship that the Israelites had with God. And he says, you know, here they fasted, and I'm not answering them because they are... they're not a nation that does what's right. They have forsaken my commands. They act like they want me to come near them, but they don't. And so they fast, and then they complain when they don't see a response. And that again shows their sin, and that they're fasting trying to manipulate me, God says here. It says, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we bothered with humbling ourselves and you haven't noticed? Okay? So they tried to get God's attention through fasting. This chapter talks about fasting and talks about true fasting. So let's see what else it has. What was one of the problems with the ways that the Jews fasted then? Going on. Yet, on the day of your fasting, God says, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? So you see, they were just going through the motions, just as we saw before with the giving alms and other acts of righteousness that the people in Jesus' day were. Back in Isaiah's day, they were fasting but just going through the motions. They still lived their lives in sin. They were putting on a show. They missed the purpose of fasting. So what is the purpose going on? God says, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them? And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? I'll go ahead. The next verse is here. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and he'll say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. That's the kind of fasting that God wants. That's what fasting's about. Fasting was a time to humble yourself before God, to put away all the desires of this world, and to focus on your relationship with God and what God wants of you and how God wants you to be his agent in the world. To care for others, to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to clothe the naked, to free the oppressed, to help others. The purpose of fasting is to free us from all the distractions of this world so that we can, in his name, do his work and give him the glory. Zechariah, God talks about another problem with fasting that the Jews had. Zechariah 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? So what was the problem? They were doing it again for themselves, bringing praise to themselves rather than praise to God. Rather, they missed again the purpose of fasting. Well, let's go forward a number more years in Jesus' time. How was fasting being done in those times? Matthew 6, verse 16.
Jesus says, when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show off that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So just as they were doing it in Zechariah and even Isaiah, they were doing it for show. They were showing it off, doing it for themselves. They would make sure that other people knew that they were fasting. When they were fasting, they would make sure their hair wasn't combed very well. Their hair was disheveled. Their clothes were dirty. They put white stuff on their faces to make them look gaunt and pale, like they were starving. Okay. They would do this. They purposely picked the real righteous ones, you know, the Pharisees and the teachers that prided themselves on their righteousness. They would do it twice a day. You know, we saw that in the prayer of the Pharisee, when we saw the Pharisee and the tax collector prayers. He said, I fast twice a week, not twice a day, but twice a week. They would typically do so on Mondays and Thursdays, which were very busy market days, and they would do so and go out into the marketplace to make sure they were seen by as many people as possible. And Jesus condemns that here. He says, I tell you, people who have done that and have received praise from men, have done it to receive praise from men, they've received their reward in full. There's nothing else that God's going to add to that. Okay. Well, how did Jesus address this problem? Next verses, he says, but when you fast, he doesn't say don't fast, but he says, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it won't be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret, He will reward you. So Jesus says, when you fast, just do it privately between yourself and God. God will be pleased if you do it for the right purposes and accomplish what He's trying to accomplish, what He wants you to accomplish through the fasting. Okay, well, that's the alms. It's fasting. The third part of a key part of a devout Jewish's life was, prayer. You see it on the board. Remind ourselves, Psalm 32, verse 6, first part. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Okay? Let everyone who is godly pray to God. And prayer was a big part of the Jewish person's life. It was prescribed, and they prayed a lot. And we're to pray a lot. What is prayer? Prayer is communication with the Father. But, you know, the prayer can be abused, just as giving to the poor can be abused, and just as fasting can be abused. Back in the Old Testament, let's look at some of the ways, well, in the New Testament too, let's look at some of the ways that prayer was abused in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And you can go forward from there. Sounds great. What's so wrong about this? This is what's called the great Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear. So it starts out with the word hear, or the word Shema. So it's called the great Shema. And actually it was the next few chapters here. And these were recited and memorized. The Great Shema was a required prayer. When the Jew woke up in the morning, they were to recite the Great Shema. And they were to recite it multiple times. So, what's the problem with this? Well, if you recite something over and over and over again, how meaningful is it to you? It's not. Okay, in fact, we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer a little bit later, but I heard a story where Martin Luther was given a bet by a man that says, I bet you a white horse, I'll give you a white horse, if you can say the Lord's Prayer without thinking of anything else and just focus on the Lord's Prayer. You know, why did this guy make this kind of bet? Because the Lord's Prayer is our great Shema. We say it over and over again, and how many times do you say it without really thinking about what you're saying? So this repetition. Well, what happened on Martin Luther? He prayed, and he said, okay, I owe you, because all I could think about while I was praying is about that white horse. Okay. So prayers can become very formalized and therefore lose their meaning. And that's not what prayer is about. Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. This actually has a couple of things in it. God says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." This is the same as what we saw when we saw back in Isaiah 58 before, that they were going through the motions and they were proud of what they were doing even though they weren't doing it to God. He says, "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood." So we see a few things here. When they spread out their hands in prayer, you would have specific prayers that were prescribed for every situation. So if you have a situation, you would say the specific prayer. Again, just like the formalized prayers, they're meaningless. Also, the many prayers, just do prayer after prayer after prayer. Again, meaningless. It's being very prescribed and very formalized. All right, another, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Okay? At the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. There were specific times that were prescribed for praying. You know, you think of Muslims, and at certain times of the day, they're all supposed to bow towards Mecca and pray. And the Jews in Jesus' day, at 3, the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, and the 9th hour, which is 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., they were all supposed to stop whatever they did and pray. Okay? Very, very rigid kind of thing. Okay? What kind of communication with God is that? Can you pray like that? Yes, you can. Okay? But it also becomes very prescriptive and very formalized and very meaningless. Very easy to do so. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40. "Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." This is Solomon giving a great prayer of dedication when they dedicated the temple. But it opened up a risk. He says here, "God, may you listen to the prayers that are offered in this great temple." Well, what that evolved into and what that grew into is that specific places were seen as being more effective for prayers than other places. You know, we may have a tendency of that. We may feel like our prayers will be heard better if we pray them in church. There is one place that God wants us to pray, and that is wherever we are. Okay. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. "They devour," this is Jesus speaking, "they devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." So for a show, they make lengthy prayers. So long prayers. In fact, they considered long prayers to be better prayers than other prayers. Okay, so that was another abuse. And then Nehemiah 1, verse 6. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants." Okay. People would repeat the same prayers over and over and over and over again, spending lots of time. So it may not be a long prayer, but it's a very just continued prayer for a lot of time, trying to get God's attention. So these are some of the problems with the Jewish habits of prayer. So there's another problem that Jesus addressed. Chapter 6, verse 5 of Matthew. "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full." Again, the same problem that we've seen that Jesus pointed out with giving to the poor and fasting is they were doing it to receive praise from men. They were showing off. Some tried to show off with their prayers. Just as they would make sure that they would be in the marketplace on those busy days fasting and make sure that people saw that they were fasting and put on a show. When the 3 hour, the 6 hour, and the 9th hour came, they made sure that they were at some busy corner so that when that time came, they would go to the ground and pray and everybody would see them and they would receive praise from men for how righteous they were. Well, so what should we do? What instructions does Jesus give us? He says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who's unseen. And then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. He says, don't put on a show. Instead, go pray privately with God. Go pray privately with God. So does that mean that we shouldn't pray in public? That we shouldn't pray with others? You know, the prayer that we open up and we close our Bible study with, that's with this group. Is that saying we shouldn't do that? Instead, we should all go close in the corner and hide from others and pray? Matthew 18, verse 19. Jesus says, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So Jesus says, no, when multiple of you come together and pray together and approach God in my name, I'm there with you. So we are to pray together. God wants us to join together in prayer. What he's saying here is that public prayer should be based on private prayer, should be built on private prayer. Our purpose for praying should not be to show off on how good of prayers we are. Okay? Not to get praise from men on how good of prayers we are. But rather to be in communication with God. And if we're tempted to show off being a prayer, how good of a prayer we are, then he says do it in secret. Do it in private. What other prayer problem does Jesus warn against? Verse 7. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. So don't try to make long prayers to make sure that God hears and understands us. But, you know, sometimes you got a lot to pray about. You know, what if I've got a lot to pray about? What if a short prayer cannot include all the details of what we need? Verse 8. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So Jesus says, you don't have to give all the details. God knows them. The Father knows what you want. He knows what you need. He just wants you to ask. Okay, you don't have to lay out all the details. He just wants you to ask. Well, since God already knows our prayer, do we even need to pray? Well, Matthew 7. Verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Does God want us to pray to him? Yes. He wants us to ask him out of faith. Prayer is our fellowship with the Father. It's our communication with him. And just as I've said this before, just as Jesus, who was God the Son, found it very important to spend lots of time communicating with the Father, if he found it important and essential to do so, shouldn't we? Well, when we pray, what if we're not getting an answer? Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Okay? When it doesn't look like we're getting an answer, what do? Keep praying. Always pray and don't give up. A verse that we have is, pray without ceasing, Paul says. What if we're not hearing an answer? Well, God always answers prayer. He can answer it yes, he can answer it no, or he can answer it not right now. Okay? God may fulfill it in his perfect timing. So many things that we pray for, so many things that we think that we need or that are good for us, God knows better. And he may withhold some things until the timing is right. Or he may say no because there's something better for us. Or what we're asking for is not good. Well, how do we know if what we're praying for is what we should pray for? John 15, verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. So how do we know if we're praying for what we should pray for? If we remain in Christ, then our prayers will be in his will. And they'll be honored. Okay, God will say yes to those things that we pray that he wants to give us. And we will pray for those things as we're in a right relationship with Christ, with God. Well, what about those times? Have you had times where you needed to pray for something, but you just didn't know what to say? You got a situation, you don't know what to ask for, you just need God's intervention. So how do we pray if we don't know how to verbalize what we really want to say? Romans 8, verse 26. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we don't need to worry about if we're praying right for the right things, because as long as we live in relationship with God, then we'll ask for the right things. And if we don't know what those are, then we let the Spirit ask. We just pray and pray that the Spirit will intercede for us with groans that words cannot express, it says here. So how then should we pray, and what should be included in our prayers? And, you know, how's all that? Well, Jesus goes on and gives us that, gives us an example here, or gives us a model. Verse 9, Matthew 6, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Now notice He doesn't say, this then is what you should pray. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A very familiar prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer. We say that over and over again. But Jesus didn't tell us this is what you should pray. He said this is how you should pray. Do you notice any difference here from what you're used to? Well, for one, for you Lutherans and number of others, it says, forgive us our debts for as we've forgiven our debtors. You know, many say trespasses. Okay, the other thing is it stops here at verse 13. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, our prayer, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we keep going saying, say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen, right? Where did that come from? Well, if you have an NIV version, look at your footnote. The footnote says, some late manuscripts also add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay? Now, earlier manuscripts don't include that part, so the thought is that that might have been added. So, Roman Catholics, for instance, they stop at verse 13. They don't add the doxology there of praising God at the end there. It could be part of what Jesus said. It may not be. We don't know. But again, Jesus isn't telling us what to say, but rather how to pray. Well, let's look at some of the elements so we can understand what he's pointing out here. The first part, it says, he addresses the prayer to our Father in heaven. Okay? Why does he address the prayer to our Father who art in heaven? Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? We address it to our Father in heaven because God is truly our loving Father. He's God. He's the creator of all. He's the judge of all. But He's also our loving Father. He loves us greatly. He cares for us greatly. He wants what's best for us. Now, in the Catechism, in the Lutheran Catechism, Luther gives some explanations to all these pieces. So we're going to look at these pieces and see what Luther has to say. First, we're going to look and see what the Bible says, and then we're going to see what Luther has to say. And in normal Lutheran fashion, for each section, there's the question, what does this mean? So what does it mean, our Father who art in heaven? He says, here, God encourages us to believe that He truly is our Father, and we are His children. We're therefore to pray to Him with complete confidence, just as children speak to their loving Father. So that's our relationship with God, is He is our loving Father. All right, next part. Hallowed be Your name. Okay. Why do we place God's name above all names with that phrase? Psalm 138, verse 2. I will bow down towards your holy temple. I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So God himself has exalted above all things his name and his word. So, okay, what does all that mean? Well, Luther says God's name certainly is holy in itself, but we ask in this prayer that we may keep it holy. Okay? That we may recognize how holy his name is and keep it holy. All right, how do we do that? When does that happen? God's name is hallowed whenever his word is taught in its truth and purity. And as we live as children of God and live in harmony with it. Help us to do this, Heavenly Father. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to the word of God, they dishonor God's name among us. So keep us from doing this, Heavenly Father. The next one. How do we look for our lives to change by this request of thy kingdom come? Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God, when we ask for the kingdom to come, we're asking for the kingdom of God to come to us, and that is his righteousness, his peace, and his joy in the, that we receive through the Holy Spirit. Okay? What does Luther say here? What does this mean? God's kingdom comes indeed without our praying for it, but we ask in this prayer that it may also come to us. So when does that happen? Oh, God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and live a godly life on earth now and in heaven forever. So we receive his righteousness, peace, and joy now and forever. So his kingdom is not just future, but it's now. And we pray that his kingdom will come to us. All right, the next part. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that sounds like a good and right thing to pray, right? What does that mean about us? How are we blessed by asking to be included in that? Romans 8, verse 31. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God loves us so much that he wants to be with us. He wants to bless us. He wants to save us. His will is to be with us, to bless, and to save all those who love him, on earth as in heaven. Okay? So, what does Luther say? What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is surely done without our prayer, but we ask in this prayer that it may be done also among us. You see any common theme here? So when we're saying this prayer, we're not just saying a grand prayer of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So all these people who aren't doing your will, get them to do your will, just like your will's done in heaven. No, it's talking about us. We're praying that his will be done among us as well as it is in heaven. So when does that happen? God's will is done when he hinders and defeats every evil scheme and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful self, which would prevent us from keeping his name holy and would oppose the coming of his kingdom. And his will is done when he strengthens our faith and keeps us firm in his word as long as we live. This is his gracious and good will. So you see how we're praying about ourselves being included in all of this. All right, the next part, give us today our daily bread. Well, we've got to take care of that. We've got to get jobs. We've got to go out and get our food and all that, right? Why should we not worry about that? Why should we trust God to give us this day our daily bread? Well, Jesus says that later in the chapter. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life and what you will eat or drink or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what do we eat or what do we drink or what do we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. So just as we saw before, God knows our need. He knows that we need to eat and drink and be clothed and have a house and those kind of things. And he provides those to those who seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, what are we saying? What does this mean? Luther says, God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, to all people, though sinful. But we ask in this prayer that he will help us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanks. God, out of his love, is going to feed us. He takes care of us, even though we sin against him. But yet, we pray in this prayer that we recognize that it comes from him, and we thank him for that. So what is daily bread? Is it just the bread that we eat? So if we don't have any bread as part of our meal, then that doesn't apply? Luther says, daily bread includes everything needed for this life, such as food and clothing, home and property, work and income, a devoted family, an orderly community, good government, favorable weather, peace and health, a good name, and true friends and neighbors. God knows we need those things. And he wants to give those to us as we seek first his kingdom. All right, the next part. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay. You can understand that. That includes us, right? Okay. Look at Jesus even clarifies that further right after he gives his prayer. Verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So when we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we've forgiven those who trespass against us, we are asking God to treat us the same way we treat others. So what does that mean? This all fits with the concept that we are, as God's people, blessed to be a blessing. That's the calling that God gave Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 2. And as we are blessed to be a blessing, we are likewise forgiven to forgive. We are empowered to forgive other people in the manner that God has forgiven us. What does Luther say? He says, "We ask in this prayer that our Father in heaven would not hold our sins against us and because of them refuse to hear our prayer. And we pray that he'd give us everything by grace, for we sin every day and deserve nothing but punishment. So we on our part will heartily forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us." Okay? So we emulate God's forgiveness and God's the forgiveness that God gives us by forgiving others, forgiving his people. All right, the next one. "And lead us not into temptation." Oh, what does that mean? Well, we don't want to be tempted, right? Before we sin, we're first tempted. So we don't want God to lead us into temptation. So does that mean that God tempts us? The temptations that we have are from God? James talks about that. James 1, verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed, and then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." So James points out that God does not tempt us. He will never tempt us. However, we can see in the book of Job that Satan tempts us, but Satan has to have permission from God. So God permits Satan to tempt us, So we ask for God's help in this. And lead us not to temptation. We ask for God's help as we're tempted. Luther's explanation. God tempts no one to sin, but we ask in this prayer that God would watch over us and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful self may not deceive us and draw us into false belief, despair, and other great and shameful sins. And we pray that even though we are so tempted, we may still win the victory. So we ask God to protect us from the temptations that Satan's going to throw at us, that the world throws at us, that our own sinful self throws at us. Okay? That through His protection, through His power, we may be victorious over that temptation and not fall to that temptation. God has shown through Jesus, God tells us that He will not let us be tempted in any way by anything that we cannot stand up against. He gives us the power, and we pray that He shows us that. All right, the next part, but deliver us from evil. Okay, what does that mean? What are we looking for there? John 12, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So we're looking, when we say deliver us from evil, we're looking for the time when the evil one, Satan, is driven out, and we're called to be with God in heaven. What does Luther say? He says, what does this mean? He says, we ask in this prayer that our Heavenly Father would save us from every evil, to body and soul, and at our last hour would mercifully take us from the troubles of this world to Himself in heaven. Now the last part, the doxology that is in your NIV footnote, why is that added? Well, let's go back to the very last book of the Bible, the beginning of the last story of the end times. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So this doxology of thine is a kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, that is used to open this book that tells us what's going to happen at the end of how everything concludes. So that's how we conclude the Lord's Prayer. Why do we use the word amen? Amen means yes, that's the way it is, or that's how it shall be. Okay, Luther says, amen means yes, it shall be so. We say amen because we are certain that such petitions, this prayer, are pleasing to our God, pleasing to our Father in heaven, and were heard by Him. For He Himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. So here we have a model of prayer, just jam-packed with meat about our relationship with God the Father and what we should ask for in our relationship with God. So let's close this lesson today by sharing that prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.